Chapter 13. As we continue in our study of Romans, and more specifically here in these closing chapters of the book of Romans, chapters 12 through 15, and even into the final chapter of chapter 16, Paul has been unpacking for us sort of what we've called the now what's of the gospel, giving us practical applications, in one sense, practical applications for even the very question that the Harveys and any of you who are members of Hope of Christ have answered. Do you now promise and resolve in humble reliance on the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will now live as becomes the followers of Christ? Romans 12 to 15 give practical applications of what that looks like. What does it mean to live as becomes the followers of Christ? What does it look like in your daily life? Paul opens the whole passage, the whole section in chapter 12, saying that we are to live our lives as living sacrifices. Offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Our lives are lives of sacrifice, lives of devotion. We are to give everything to God. And this Paul calls your reasonable, your spiritual act of worship. Our worship of Christ is not simply what happens here for an hour and a half on any given Sunday, but this ought to be both the climax of a week of worship and the springboard into a week of worship. What we do here almost makes no sense if it's not preceded by and followed by a week of devotion to Christ. And so Paul unpacks that for us. In chapter 12, he looked at what does that look like for your relationship with others in the church? What does it look like in serving each other, the gifts that you have? What does it look like in your relationship even with your enemies? How do we live as followers of Christ with our enemies? Last week, we looked at the beginning of Romans 13, and what does it look like to live as followers of Christ in our submission to our governments, to the governing authorities in our lives? And here now, Paul goes on beyond those categories, beyond just the people in the church, beyond your enemies, beyond the governing authorities. What does Christian living look like in every arena of your life, in your interactions with every person in your life? And it can be summarized with one word. It looks like love. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Romans 13, verses 8, 9, and 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So what I want to do in this passage is understand what love is in regard to loving your neighbor. And there's three things that we can see from the passage. We can see, first of all, love as a paying of your debt to society. Love, second, is a fulfilling of the law. And then third, we want to at least understand this idea that has come about that what's really being called here first and foremost is to love yourself. First, before you can love anyone else, you have to learn to love yourself. And is that true, first of all, and is that what Paul is getting at? And then at the end, we want to see how the gospel empowers us for this kind of sacrificial love. So first of all, love, as far as paying your debt to society, Paul says, opens in the section, he says, owe no one anything except this, to love each other. Now, this could be misunderstood in a couple of ways. We could read this and think that he's saying, you don't owe anything to anyone except love. But we can eliminate that pretty quickly just by looking at the passage just prior, because he had said, whatever you owe to anyone, you pay them that. If you owe taxes, you pay taxes. If you owe revenue, pay revenue. If you owe honor or respect, then pay honor or respect. And here he says, leave no debt remaining except this, to love each other. It could be then that what Paul is saying is you should never borrow. Never have any debt other than this debt, to love others. But again, this isn't what Paul is saying. What he's saying is, of all the debts that you have, you ought to consider the love debt one that you cannot pay off. Now, incidentally, this means that although he's not teaching on finances, he's assuming something about Christian living. One thing about the so what's of the gospel is that Christians pay their debts. Christians pay their debts. When you pay your debt in a timely manner, you are keeping your word. To not pay your debts is to break the ninth commandment. You had committed to something. You had committed to paying it off. And when you don't pay your debts, you break your word. And so one thing that Paul assumes Christians understand is that paying your debts is one way that Christians live. But here Paul is saying, but the debt of love is different from any other debt. Anything else you owe, you pay it in order to be done paying it. So when we owe taxes, we pay our taxes with the goal every year of getting to the point where I don't owe those taxes anymore. And although the IRS will collect all year, I get some of that back, and I recognize that I am paying with a goal to being done with paying. When it comes to my debts, a loan that I receive, I pay off that debt with the goal of being done paying off that debt. And isn't it a great, it's such a burden eliminator, isn't it, at that first month that even one of your debts is gone. And you look at your budget and there's one less check that you have to write that month. And that's so relieving. That was the goal. That's what you were after. Whether you pay it on time or you pay it early, the whole point of paying the debt is to be done with that debt forever and never have to be reminded of it again. Paul says, love is sort of like a debt. In one way, you owe it to others, but in other ways, it's not anything like a debt because you never pay it off. He says, owe no one anything but this, or consider yourself in debt to nothing other than consider the debt of love, one that you will always owe. We don't love in order to be done loving. You don't love someone with the goal of, okay, I'm going to do this for this amount of time, but once we get there, I'm done. I don't have to love you anymore. I have paid my debt of love to you. Imagine a marriage, how well that would work for you. If husbands, you woke up in the morning and thought, I'm going to be extra loving up until noon because around 5 p.m., I don't want to have to be loving anymore today. So I'm going to pour it on from 8 to noon, then I'll kind of taper it off from noon to 5, and at 5, I'm done. I loved you. I said I loved you. Now I don't have to love you anymore because I finished loving you. The debt of love is not a debt that you can pay off. This is how one writer put it. He says, by its very nature, love is a duty which, when discharged, is never discharged. Since he loves not truly who loves for the purpose of ceasing from loving. By loving, love is intensified. The more it is exercised, the less it can be satisfied. So in other words, you pay off a debt of love with the currency of love, and the more you pay, the more you have. You don't lose love, you actually increase in love. Love is a debt that we owe to society. Now the question that is logical is, to whom do you owe this debt? To whom is Paul speaking? Do you owe a debt of love to God? Well, certainly we do. As Christians, we understand that we owe God a great debt of love. Most of the songs that we sing encapsulate that idea that we owe God a great debt. We sing "A Debtor to Mercy Alone," "Of Covenant Mercy I Sing." We sing the song with the refrain in it, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon the cross. Even the last verse of one of the songs we sang today, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." It is certainly true that we owe a debt of love to God that we can never pay off. That's not what Paul is talking about here. So that's not the debt of love he speaks of. Well, maybe he's talking about the debt of love we owe to one another as Christians. Do we owe each other a debt of love as believers? And certainly it's true, we do owe each other a debt of love as believers. In fact, Jesus talks about it several times, but in Matthew 25, he's talking about just the end when the Lord returns and he calls his people to himself, and he's going to separate all the people, and he's going to put one group on one side and he's calling them the sheep, and he puts another group on the other side and he calls them the goats. And you want to be a sheep and not a goat in this parable, because the sheep, he looks at the sheep and he says, "Hey, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest, because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you brought me clothes. When I was in prison or sick, you visited me, you comforted me." And they'll say to him, "Well, when did we ever do that for you, Lord?" And he'll say, "Well, whenever you did it for the least of my brethren, you did it for me." And then he responds to the goats and he says, "You didn't feed me, you didn't clothe me, you didn't help me, you didn't comfort me." And they'll say, "Well, when did we not do all those things?" And he'll say, "Whenever you didn't do these things for the least of my brethren, you did not do them for me." Christ is talking very specifically about loving other Christians. He says, when you do these things for your brothers and sisters, you do them for me. When you don't do these things for your brothers and sisters, you don't do them for me. It is a love debt that we owe to one another. In John 13, Jesus says, you need to love each other. He's speaking to his disciples. Love each other just as I have loved you. There is a debt of love that we owe to fellow believers. Is that the debt of love that Paul is talking about? Although that's true, that's not the debt of love Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about a debt of love you owe to every person in your life. You owe a debt of love to all of your neighbors. And this doesn't just mean the people who live next to you, but we remember that when Jesus was asked, "Well, who is my neighbor?" he tells a parable of the Good Samaritan so that there's no doubt can be left that anyone with whom you have contact is your neighbor. Paul says you have a debt of love to everyone in every circle of your life. If you're a student, you have a debt of love to your fellow students, not just your fellow students that you get along with and that are in your circle of friendships. You have a debt of love to every student in your school or in your educational circle. You have a debt of love to every student that walks past you in the hallway. If you work somewhere, you have a debt of love that you owe to every coworker. Not just the ones that you get along with, not just the ones that you happen to talk to. You have a debt of love to every coworker you meet in the hallway. You have a debt of love to your neighbors, your next door neighbors, the people in your neighborhood. The woman that walks her dog in front of your house who perhaps doesn't always bring that disgusting baggie along with her and accessorize her outfit all the way home with a beautiful purse with odd things inside of it. You owe a debt of love to that woman. You owe a debt of love to every person that you come in contact with. This is the debt of love that we owe to everyone. Paul says, love is fulfilled in the law. So we have a debt of love that we owe in this passage. And then he explains further. He fleshes out. He says, to love someone is to fulfill the law of God. Notice that he doesn't say to love someone is to obey the law of God. Love goes deeper than obedience. Anyone who has a child, is a child, or was a child knows this is true. Everyone knows that you can be obedient and not very loving at the time. You can obey what your parents tell you and not have a very loving heart toward them when they tell you to do this. Obedience is a certain level. You can obey and have it never impact your heart. You cannot love and not have it penetrate your heart. Love penetrates the heart. You can't love and not feel it. That's part of what love is. John Murray, commenting on this, says, "Fulfill is a richer term than obey. It means the law has received the full measure of that which it requires. The whole point of the law of God was that it penetrate into our hearts and change us at the core, not just change our external actions." It's interesting that Paul lists out these commandments. Notice that he doesn't go in order. He lists commandment 7 and then 6 and then 8 and then 10. He doesn't even list commandment 9, which apparently means you can lie to each other and still love one another. No, that's not what that means, in fact, because Paul then backs up and says, "And any other command is summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself." When we break the commands of God, especially what we call the second table of the law, those commands that have to do with our interpersonal relationships, when we break those commands, we are not loving each other. In fact, I was sitting and thinking about it, and I only did it with one of the commands, but you can do this with every command that he lists here, and maybe every command commands 5 through 10 of the Ten Commandments. But when you look at the commandment, ask yourself, how many people do I have to stop loving in order to do this? What people do I have to stop loving in order to do this? So the easiest one is committing adultery. Who do I have to stop loving in order to commit adultery? Well, the obvious is that I have to stop loving my wife. Or you can say husband. I'm going to say wife because that's my only experience in this. So please interpret this as you need to. Adultery is not just a male issue. So please fill this in for yourself, though. So I have to stop loving my wife. But you know what? It's not just your current wife you have to stop loving. It's your future wife you have to stop loving in order to commit adultery. Adultery covers more than just sleeping with someone who's not your spouse when you're already married. Adultery covers fornication or sleeping with someone who's just, period, not your spouse right now. And in order to do that, even if you're my future spouse, I have to stop loving you in order to do this. I have to consider what I want out of this relationship more than anything that would honor you at this time. I have to stop loving you as my wife, whether you're my current wife or my future wife. I also have to stop loving my daughters, current or future. In order to commit this act, I have to stop caring what others will do to or with my daughters when they are old enough for this to happen with or to them. I have to stop loving this other person. The other person involved is no, I am not loving them in any sacrificial means. I am using them entirely as a plaything. I am using them to satisfy myself, either emotionally or physically. They are no longer important to me as a person, and especially as a Christian. You cannot ask them where their soul stands with Christ after this act. And so I am definitely not loving you in any way as a Christian right now. And in truth, all women on the planet I have to stop loving especially when you consider what pornography is doing to our minds, to our hearts, to how we view other women in our circles. I have to stop loving every single woman in the world in order to commit this one act. And you can do this for every command. Who do I have to stop loving in order to murder? Who do I have to stop loving in order to steal? Who do I have to stop loving in order to covet? I'm still fascinated that covet makes the Big Ten. I mean, if you were going to write your 10 basic rules for a country to base its entire law system on, would you put covet in that list? God does. God says your heart is what's important here. When we covet, we're saying, not only I deserve what you have, but coveting also goes to the level of you don't deserve what you have. You know, vandalism is a step above theft. At least with theft, you are taking and using what you're stealing. Vandalism isn't saying, well, I want to use that. It's just saying, well, you can't have that. Vandalism destroys it so that you can't use it. It's the outworking of coveting. And as I thought about that this week, I realized gossip is verbal vandalism. Because when I gossip, I'm not looking for anything for myself. I just don't want you to have a good reputation anymore. I don't think you deserve the reputation you have, so I'm going to speak about you in a way that destroys your reputation. It's a level of coveting. To gossip is to covet. I don't think you deserve that good reputation for your name, and so I will speak to others about you. It's verbal vandalism. This is so important that Paul both begins the idea and ends the idea of love with this phrase. Verse 10, he says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. You know, let me give you a practical application that everyone probably will disagree with me on. So that'll be fun. If everyone in your circles you owe a debt of love to them, does that include salespeople? The salespeople that you interact with, do you have a debt of love that you owe to them? Are you required in any way to look out for their well-being? What if they're selling you something based on commission? What if they're what you would even call either figuratively or literally a used car salesman? Do you have a debt of love that you owe to the person from whom you buy your next car? Are you responsible in any way to make sure that he also gets a fair price for his car, and not just that you get a fair price for the car? Now we're starting to meddle, aren't we? You might say, that's not my responsibility. He needs to take care of that side. That's not on me. Careful. Now you're starting to sound like Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? Do you owe a debt of love to the people selling you things? Is it your responsibility to love them enough to say, is this a fair price to you? Am I caring for you as much as I'm caring for me? Proverbs 20:14 says, bad, bad, he hollers over the deal and then goes out and brags about the price he got. Does that define us? Or are we defined by the debt of love that we owe to one another? Love is the fulfillment of the law of God. You know, it's interesting, just as we finish up the section on the fulfillment of the law, there's this strange notion that love does not express itself in negatives. You know, you can't tell a child no anymore, which, by the way, is a negative that you can't. But anyway, we won't go into how it doesn't work out. But God doesn't seem to have a problem with expressing love in the negatives. Love is expressed with negatives, not harming, not envying, not lusting, not coveting. To love is to fulfill the heart of the law of God. John Murray, again talking about love, he says, love is emotive, motive, and expulsive. Love is emotive. It creates affinity with and affection for the other person. There is an emotional level of love. It's emotive. It creates affinity for and affection for. But it's also motive. It doesn't end at just how you feel. Love expresses itself in words and deeds and actions. It moves you to do things. And it's expulsive. Love actually drives out everything that is not loving from your heart. Love is emotive, motive, and expulsive. It's interesting that we take this passage and other passages like it, and we turn it into a therapeutic statement on loving ourselves. We take things like Jesus saying, love your neighbor as yourself, or do to others what you would have done to yourself, or even hear Paul using the exact same language, love your neighbor as yourself, and we say, well, what he's saying is, first, you need to love yourself. You need to get to know you, because you are no good to anyone if you don't love you. So you find out who you are, and you just love you, and then love for everyone else will come so much more naturally. Is that what Paul is saying? Does that sound like anything Paul would say, first of all? You know, this is not a gospel idea. That's not a New Testament idea. That's not even a very Christian idea. This idea that you have to work at loving yourself before you can love others. You have a natural instinct to love yourself. The fact that you put on clothes that you thought were appropriate to come into this building mean that you had a certain level of respect for yourself today. The fact that you fed yourself this morning, or maybe you didn't feed yourself, the fact that you're denying food to yourself right now because of a goal that you have means that you already naturally love yourself. Self-preservation is sort of instinctual in many ways. In fact, it's sort of an oxymoron, this idea of self-love, because the word for love has to do with self-sacrificing. The idea of agape love contains within it this idea of sacrificing yourself for others. So I don't know how you self-sacrifice for yourself, because somewhere in there yourself is getting something out of yourself and it just goes in circles and it's a mess. We're not called to sit around and spend several years working on loving ourselves so that we can eventually move on to loving our neighbors. No, contrary to that, when you realize, when you have experienced the fullness of God's saving love, you are filled to the brim, you overflow with love for neighbor. When you know and are confident in God's love for you, it naturally drives you into sacrificial love for others. Or at least that's the design of it. Let me ask you, when is the last time you gave yourself a cold shoulder for something you said? When's the last time you stopped talking to yourself over something that you said or something you misunderstood or something you knew that you had done and there was no excuse for it? When's the last time you assumed the worst about something that you had just said offhandedly? Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan writer and pastor, he talks about how we We often view our own sin with a judgment of charity, and we view other sins with the judgment of sobriety. So we view our own sin with a judgment of charity. When I sin, I know it's a sin, but I also know all the circumstances. Yes, it was a sin, but it was a sin in response to your sin. So I have even made apologies like, I am sorry that I responded so sinfully to your sin. And I even think that that sounds pretty sincere, because I'm recognizing that I was sinful in the matter. But I do want to make sure that you know that I would not have sinned had you not sinned first. So now it's not Cain, now it's his dad, Adam. Well, yes, I sinned, God, but the woman you gave me the fruit, and so, I mean, she sinned first, and what was I going to do? I know every circumstantial reason for every sin I've ever committed. I was tired. I was hungry. I got too much sleep. I was full. My job is hard. My job's too easy. I'm stressed out. I had too much time on my hands. He sinned. She sinned. They didn't acknowledge. They didn't. I have this whole list of judgments of charity for every sin I commit, but you, I have the gift of the Holy Spirit. I can discern your heart from 5 miles away. I know that everything that comes out of your mouth comes from the pit of hell that you call a heart. I know that every word you say has no excuse because it had its formation in your very soul. That nothing comes out of a drunk's mouth that wasn't already in his heart to begin with. So don't you tell me that you were too tired to not sin. You were too angry to not sin. Don't tell me, because I know that no matter what else, you could have been more like Jesus. Jesus didn't act that way, and he was sinned against much worse than you. So you have a horrible, I don't know if you're a Christian. I don't even know if you're human. Jonathan says we should twist that, actually. We should have a judgment of sobriety every time we look at our own sin. Every time you see your own sin, you should say, there is no excuse for this. There is no excuse for what I just did. Nobody deserves to be talked to this way, ever. And look what I did. Nobody deserves to be treated this way, ever. And look what, I can't believe that for a measly lack of 2 hours of sleep, I would act this way. Really? That's all it takes for me to act like this? Is a little bit less sleep? That is awful. And then with everyone else, we should look at their sin with the judgment of charity. We should ask, what's going on? What else is happening in this person's life? Have you ever driven down I-95 and as they cut you off and you swerve and almost hit the semi-truck, think, I wonder if they're going to the hospital? We don't, do we? We don't think, oh, I wonder, I should pray for them. I'll bet there's something really hard in their life right now. No. We got the judgment of charity for ourselves. Yes, I cut you off. I'm late for my hair appointment. That would be me. I mean, really, I do. I will cut you off if I'm late for my hair appointment. I'm not just making fun of women. Although maybe you struggle with that also. But true love, again, is emotive. It creates in us, or it's supposed to create in us, this sense of connection to others. I saw this movie recently called Calvary. It's from 2014. It came out. I'm trying to decide whether to recommend it to you or not. It's a haunting movie. Has anyone seen it, Calvary? It's not about Calvary. It's about a Catholic priest. And I don't want to give too much of it away because it's a good movie. It's really good, but it's haunting. And if you were angry at me, because I know some of you were, when I said everyone should read Flannery O'Connor, okay, don't think I'm recommending this movie then, because this movie watches like a Flannery O'Connor short story reads. So it's just, at the end of it, you're like, well, I want to cry somewhere now. But in the movie, the Catholic priest, I'll give away at least this much, because in the movie, at one point, the Catholic priest, he comes out, he's walking on a pathway, and he finds his dog, his pet, his longtime pet, has been murdered. Yeah, and gruesomely murdered. This dog's throat has been cut. And this is like at on top of just other hard things that are going on in his life. And this is like the straw. He falls down and just weeps over his dog and just buries his face in the dog. And just, he is completely undone by this dog. And at the end of the movie, he's talking to someone about this dog. And the man says to him, "Well, did you cry?" He says, "Yes." He said, "Did you weep over what happened to your dog?" He says, "Yes, I wept." And he said to him, "When you found out about those boys who had been treated the way they were by all those Catholic priests, did you cry? Did you weep for those boys?" And he just sat there and he said, "No. I was sad, but I didn't weep for them." And he sat there, thought about it, and he said, "I guess it just didn't affect me." That's love for your neighbor. That you could weep for the injustices done to them as much as you would for any injustice done to you. And as we think about this, as we close the, I was reading this Presbyterian writer on this passage, and he has this litany of just self-reflective questions to ask yourself. Do I love others? Am I loving my neighbor as much as myself? And you won't be able to get through all these. Maybe one will strike you, and I would urge you to write it down. If you go to care group either today or tonight, spend some time unpacking some of these questions or even asking them to one another. Is your love to man genuine? Will it bear the test found in the second table of the law? Are you guilty of sinful anger, of hatred, envy, the desire of revenge, excessive passions, distracting cares, sinful indulgences? Do you hate peevish and provoking words? Are your thoughts, feelings, and actions kind, meek, gentle, charitable, courteous, forgiving? Do you cherish all chaste and pure thoughts, purposes, and imaginations? Are your actions virtuous? Is your apparel modest? Is your behavior light or impudent? Do you abhor all that is unchaste in songs, books, pictures, and thoughts? Do you practice oppression or usury or lawsuits or deception? Is your very calling lawful? Ought you make restitution in some case? Do you promote truth and the good name of all men as much as you can? Do you hate reviling, scoffing, whispering flattery, slander, exaggeration? Do you grieve at the good name of any lost? Do you needlessly mention the faults of any? Do you love to show kindness to all? Are you fair at making bargains? Do you plead your rank, condition, or former standing as reason why you should not love your poor neighbor? You know, we see these things and we ask, well, how is this possible? Is Christ asking for the impossible? How do you love this way? How do you love in a way that fulfills the very law of God? When, let's face it, to love unconditionally implies the person deserves far less than love. Maybe you're married to a man who ignores you. All your hopes for relationship and marriage have been dashed. Maybe your wife doesn't respect you. Maybe she doesn't respond to you. You're humiliated and frustrated. You're dominated by a mean spirit. You don't know how to love in that circumstance. And we're not even talking about marital love. You don't even know how to neighborly love at this point. Maybe it's a relationship with a child or with a parent. Maybe you have poured your love into and disciplined this child, and the response has been rebellion and ingratitude. Or maybe you find yourself caring for a parent who either has dementia or at least no sense of gratitude for the sacrifices that you are making as well. How do you love in these circumstances? Maybe it's a broken friendship. You've tried to tell a friend or a friend's wife about a minor offense that she has given to someone. You were trying to be helpful. You were trying to make sure that they were respected and honored in other people's eyes, but the husband resents it. And now there's insecurities. Now there's the relationship is broken. Your words have sparked off even more problems than help. And now you're cut off from each other. How do you love as a Christian? Who could possibly love this way? Only one who has been loved this way. I said at the very beginning that everything we read from chapter 12 through chapter 15 must be read in the light and shadow of the cross and those first three verses of Romans 12. I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that by testing you might discern the will of God. What's good? What's acceptable? What's perfect? It's by the mercies of God. It's in the realization of the unconditional love that Christ has shown me. In fact, really more than unconditional. That doesn't even go far enough, does it? The love that Christ has shown me is contra-conditional. Everything I've ever shown to Christ has been what is unlovely and unlovable. He has loved me not looking over those things, but in spite of those things. I have been loved unconditionally. I have been saved from my sin, and that love of God changed me. Can I live out that love with others so that they might be changed by that same love? Only in the powerful presence of Christ, seeing the cross, relying on the Holy Spirit, remembering daily, I have given you far less to love, Jesus, and you still love me. Help me. Help me love, not just as a means to pay off my debt, but as a means of changing my heart so that I'll love even more tomorrow. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for loving us. Father, thank you for your love. Would you help us to love others as much as we love ourselves? Help us, as Paul says, to consider others more important than ourselves. Grant to us a sense of your unconditional love, that we might have love for those that you put in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.